Loving Heavenly Father, as we live in the light of Christ, may your word show us your very nature. May your word show us the very person of Christ, that we might follow him in that light. Amen. Well, we're continuing with our series in 1 John, and we're into chapter 2. It's a little book, and we'll get through it quickly, but that doesn't mean to say there's not much in it, quite the opposite. We have a saying in our family which goes like this: he's being Italian. I say it's a saying in our family, but that makes it sound like it's something that's said at the appropriate time about any one of us. But the truth is, it's only ever said about me. What does it mean, and what is the right time for its usage? Is it a reference to my sartorial chic? I wish. Maybe it refers to my suave romantic ways. Sadly not. Or perhaps it's my culinary skill with fresh pasta, finest Tuscan olive oil, wild boar, and a bottle of Brunello. No, it's not even that. We've recently come back from 10 days in Italy, and it was in Italy where I first learned that Italians do not wait and do not queue. And so when I am in Italy, or anywhere else for that matter, if I feel that I have a justifiable reason not to queue, I don't. And if I have a timed ticket, I go to the entrance at that time, not the back of the queue. If the car in front is taking a little too long at the junction, I offer some Italian encouragement. If there is a barrier that can be ducked, I will duck it. And all to Andrea's despondent lament, he's being Italian again. No offence to anyone present who is Italian. In my defence, not only do I find this tack to be liberating, when in Italy I find it to be culturally assimilating. I'm doing what the Italians do in the place where they do it naturally. In Italy, I eat the best pizza, the most incredible pasta, I taste the most exquisite cured meats and sip the most wonderful reds. I view the most breathtaking art and walk through the most staggering landscapes and archaeology. I'm even trying to learn the language. That's how much I love Italy. If that's the case then, if that's what I feel and what I want to experience when I go there and long for when I don't, why would I not act like an Italian too? Even if nobody else appreciates my actions, why would I not do it if I want to be an Italian? And they don't always appreciate my actions. I have a sneaking suspicion that Andrea doesn't approve ever. And to her, I would say, ti amo, Andrea. Per favore, perdona il mio compartimento impaziente. Google Translate is a wonderful thing. In chapter 2 of 1 John, the apostle is redirecting the focus of his letter away from his opponents, who he was addressing in chapter 1, towards his congregations. My dear children, chapter 2, verse 1. And his message to them goes on in verse 3. And it's this: if you are going to be a Christian, be a Christian. Don't just say the words or eat the bread and drink the wine or visit the country. Be a Christian. Act like a Christian. Do the things that make Christians Christians. This morning, I'm not going to look very much at verses 1 and 2, and then I'll only look at them briefly when I do. And that's not because I don't believe that they're important, but because really they belong to the themes raised in last week's reading. There we saw about the initial response to the light of Christ. The lion's share of this morning's reading is focused on how we continue in Christ Jesus as his children, as his disciples, as his followers. So forgive the Italian leapfrog over verses 1 and 2 as we look at addressing verses 3 to 11 this morning. If I was to include those two verses, then you'd have two sermons and none of us would get out until 6:30, and then we might as well stay on for the next service. And I would hope also that when it comes to verses 1 and 2, you have a pretty much a good idea of the atoning sacrifice of Christ's death and resurrection. It's not long since Easter when we celebrated the Passion and the Resurrection, and I hope that's still joyfully fresh in your hearts and minds. In John chapter 1, in chapter 1 of 1 John, he was talking about the Christian life in terms of having a new fellowship with God. And what he was saying was that there were these false fellowship claims being made by the opponents of the church. For them, sin was deemed either to not be present in the lives, in their lives, or if it was, it didn't really interfere with their fellowship with God. It didn't really matter that they were sinful. And John's replies all stack up to say they absolutely do matter, and they absolutely are real, and they absolutely are present, and they are something which prevents us from having a true fellowship with God. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says that it's only through repentance and salvation through Christ's death and resurrection that true fellowship with God can be given. Now in verse 3, John wants the Christians in his churches to live onwards in full knowledge of God. And this is where I want to take us back to the whole idea of being Italian. For many in the New Testament times, the idea of knowing God was a favorite theme, and many religions came to be known for it. It was that movement of Gnosticism, of knowing, where the whole thing was about this mystical knowledge of God. Gnosis is knowledge in the Greek. That was their greatest goal, the pursuit of experience and visions, the attainment of religious enlightenment. But all of that had very little to do with their moral behavior, how they acted and how they behaved. It's clear from the way John has been speaking to his opponents in chapter 1 that they cared little about sin, but much about the idea of having fellowship with God. The point being made here is that it's not just about feeling Italian, but being Italian. It's not just about feeling Christian or saying I'm a Christian, but being a Christian. And so in verse 3, John says, we know God if we keep his commands. We know God if we keep his commands. Now, the thing is that that's pretty much the sermon done with that. That's it, really. What more needs to be said? John says, if we know God, we keep his commands. There's the nub of it. Honestly, I could go on for another 20 minutes and just repeat it over and over and over again. But that's the sermon. That's what John wants you to know. Who wants another 20 minutes of repetition? Nobody ever volunteers in this church. Well, John sadly seems to think that at this point of teaching, repetition is pretty necessary, but you're not going to get another 20 minutes, so you can all relax. Verse 4, John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. That's a fairly strong line from John. If we say we know God, but we don't do what he says, we're lying. It's not a very nice thing to be called a liar, is it? Nobody likes it. Everybody wants to justify what they've said and why it's not quite as it seems. But John pulls no punches. If we don't do what God says, we cannot claim to know God. Now, for all of us who've known God a very long time, that cuts to the quick, doesn't it? Because we don't do everything that God says. John says, well, you don't know him as well as you think you do. He doesn't stop there, verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, the love for God is truly made complete in him. That's the counter. If we do what God says, then his love, his personality, his essence is complete within us. It makes sense, doesn't it, that? It makes sense that if we do what God says, then we are moving in his will and in his spirit, and we can only do what God says through the Spirit of God indwelling within us. So therefore, if we're doing it, God is truly complete within us. Second half of verse 5, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Bang! In again comes John. Just when we thought we'd got over that bit of a hump and we could relax a bit, he says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now think on that. How would our lives change if we lived as Jesus lived? They would be radically altered. Even for the really, really holy people in our church, like our new church warden, life would be completely different if we lived as Christ lived. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Now think about that one. Just for a moment, think in your mind's eye who you have a problem with. There's somebody. We all have a problem with somebody. Somebody you can't forgive. Somebody you'd really like to punch on the nose. Somebody who hurt you 50 years ago and still it's there. John says it's that person. If you claim to be in the light but you still harbor that and you can't let go of it and you've not brought it to God in prayer and you've not agonized over it and you've not tried to make it right or tried to move on, even if going up to that person and offering an olive branch is, would just make it more explosive. But in your heart, if you're still fostering it, John says you're still living in darkness, still. And he counters it with verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister, that's living in the light, he says. That's living in the light. John's point is, be a Christian. Verse 11, but anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He's not messing about here. You know, some people say, when I go to church on Sunday, I really want something that will give me something for the rest of the week. Feed me as a Christian for the rest of the week. Well, there you go. There's your takeaway today for each one of us, you and me. Who is the person that you've got to forgive? Who is the person that is stuck under your craw? Who is the person that you cannot get past? John says, if you leave it like that, you do not know God. Again and again, he tells his readers that they have to live as Jesus lived. They have to obey the Lord. That's the heart of this passage. But we need to understand how John is putting his point across, because that's ever so helpful. Firstly, John is using the very language of his opponents. And in doing so, he's achieving two things. He's speaking to them on their terms in ways that connect with their way of thinking. And he's also showing his church membership how to communicate with those around them, with those who don't share their views. You see, just as Paul did at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17, when he looked around at all their statues of all their gods and made use of their altar to the unknown God to introduce the God that their hearts were looking for, Jesus Christ, so John here, not using an altar, but uses the same language of the Gnostic movement in order to help them understand what they need to hear. John says, we know that we know him. In effect, he says, I get that knowledge and experience are the things that you are interested in. I get that knowledge is where your God thinking is at. Well, let me tell you, I know God. I know God. That thing that you want, that thing that you crave, I have it. And I don't just think I have knowledge of God. He says, I know I have it because I keep his commands. In that short sentence, John has claimed double what the rest of them were after. Not just knowledge, but knowledge of knowledge. They hear the word knowledge and their ears prick up. They hear the word knowledge and they know it's something that they're hungry for. They hear knowledge of knowledge and maybe they think they've found a gold mine. And maybe now they will listen. Now, it's true to say what John goes on to explain is not the thin knowledge that they're used to, but he's not being dishonest with them. He's not playing a trick on them. Because the whole point is that the knowledge that he has discovered is really, really deep and is really full of an encounter with the living God. The difference is that his knowledge is found through obedience. His knowledge is found through being as God and what God wants him to be. Just as in chapter 1 we had three false claims, The second thing that we learn is that John is also teaching his church about the way that they can get the gospel across to others, how they can connect at their level. Connect with them with the truth, make no mistake, always with the truth. John is saying if we are to convey the truth to people, we have to understand their language. We have to deliver culturally recognizable messages. There's no shortcuts in what he's saying. There's no compromise in the message, but the message is delivered in a way that folks understand. I recently went to a talk by a super guy called Glyn Anderson, who I'll recommend some of his books, and hopefully we'll get him down to speak to us. But he was talking about the sexuality debate that's going on in the church and is getting louder and louder and louder. And he was speaking at a very conservative evangelical gathering. And the first thing that he said was, when we engage in this debate, the first thing we have to do is to say we are sorry for how we have treated people whose sexuality is a problem for us, how we have treated them. And then we have to listen to how it is they have got here, what the journey has been for them. Now, you could feel people bristling in their seats, because it was a very conservative group of people, and yet they knew that they trusted him because he's widely listened to and held in very high esteem in evangelical circles. But he was saying something which at first to them sounded like a sellout. But what he was saying was, we've got to talk in a way that people understand. We've got to be heard and respected as people who care. We've got to have a language that is relevant to those we're trying to speak to. And it's the same in all things. As we go forward in our mission here, we have to learn a language which is not church language, but is language outside. We have to look at things and activities that relate to people who don't usually come to church in order that they might hear the gospel, even if they don't come to church. John is saying, listen to how I'm speaking to these people. I'm speaking in words that they understand. Each of us, every one of us, needs to reflect on the way we talk about Jesus and show Jesus in our lives in the hope that it will become relevant to people who have no understanding of him whatsoever. Anyway, John carries on in chapter 1, and just as in chapter 2, and just as in chapter 1, where there were three false claims explored about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, now he gives three true claims. Firstly, he says, anyone who says they know God must be obedient. That's the first test, the first claim that he lays down. If we want to say we know God, it's not about head knowledge, it's about how our heart and our body and our lives and everything responds. Do we know God in a way that means we follow him, we're obedient to him? In verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, he says, anyone who claims to abide in God must live as Jesus lived. Do we live in God? We would say we do. We would certainly say God lives in us. But do we live as Jesus lived? Reflect on that as we go through our week, the decisions we make, the choices we take, the attitudes that we have, the actions that we do when the door is closed, the thoughts that we have about our boss or our wife or our husband or our parents or our children, the way we respond to items in the news, how we stick up for Jesus when we're at work or in the things that we buy, the things that we watch, the way we respond to people. And verse 9, the third one, anyone who claims to be in the light must love his brother and sister. We've already spoken about that. Yes, these claims, these are all the same thing, really. They're all about knowing God. They're all about that same quest for knowledge in God. They're about having that intimacy with God, which is genuine and not just words. Yes, they are proofs and tests that we can use as we examine ourselves as a Christian. Set them as tests that we can say, how have I done today when it's come to following God, to living as Jesus lived, to loving my brother or sister? They're there for us to use to examine ourselves in those moments of pride and failure. Are we doing it well? Are we doing it badly? What do we need to change? It is unlikely that I will stop being Italian. I like it. I like the whole Italian way of life, the whole thing. I like everything that comes with it. If the whole of Europe dropped off a peg tomorrow, as long as Italy stayed there, I'd be happy with that. If our country goes to the dogs, I may just go to Italy and live there. ICS, Madge isn't in, regularly advertise for the chaplain to Sicily. I could do that. We could do that, couldn't we, love? That would be good. That would be good. But if I went, I'd have to be Italian. We are citizens of heaven, and that is what we're called to be, now and not yet. In part we are, and in part there is stuff yet to come. But we need each one of us, right here, right now, to start living as Christians. Not just talking about it or taking the bread and the wine, not just practicing the language, but living it, being it, and showing it. My prayer is that as a church, each and every one of us would be the Christian that John calls us to be. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not at sea when it comes to knowing how we should behave, that your word is there to be a light to our path, to show us the way. May we, Lord, just look to your light and follow you more closely, that we might know you more deeply and we might reflect you more clearly across our community and our places of rest and play and work. Amen.